Dan, and honored to serve as pastor here. I also get the privilege of kind of sharing the main message every Sunday. We do that out of the Bible. We as believers who follow Jesus and belong to God's family, we believe that the Word of God has authority over the people of God. Let me say that again. We believe that the Word of God has authority over the people of God. Think of it this way. We believe that when God speaks, it's like a parent talking to a child, and the child doesn't get to say, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to do my own thing, right? The child is, whether they like it or not, submits under the authority of the spoken word of the parents. So we belong to God, we are His people, and He said stuff about Himself and about our lives, and we, by nature of our worship and our devotion and our faith and our need for God, we submit to what He says. So we accept what God says as authoritative, absolute truth. And we're going to kind of dive into some of that authoritative, absolute truth today with the expectation that our hearts are soft and willing to submit to what He said. And so look forward to doing that. We're in a second week of a series called Myth Busting. And the reason that we're tackling myths is because we have a war of worldviews in our culture. Our culture has a worldview of how the world functions and how you should live, and then the Christian faith has a worldview of the way you should function and how we should live. And believers are bombarded with confusing messages about the way the world works. And our world is increasingly chaotic, and the ability to discern what's true and what's not about the world is more and more difficult. And there are so many issues, so many things that are being said that, in essence, if they're not inspected, you don't even know that it's just a myth. It's not true because everybody says it, and it isn't true just because everybody believes it, right? So there's so much confusion from these myths that our world is telling about sexuality, about technology and media, our health, politics, identity, marriage, family. I mean, the list goes on and on and on as to how many and how different the variety of myths related to the things that we are sorting through. How many of you have heard of the phrase, just follow your heart? You heard that one? Some of you may have said it even this morning. Follow your heart. Or maybe, how about this one? You do you. You do you. You are responsible. Or how about this one? You are enough. Everything you need, you have it. And then probably my favorite, be true to yourself, right? You don't care about what anybody else says, what anybody else thinks. Now, don't those sound inspiring? Don't you wish you had a bumper sticker with one of those? I do. I mean, or at least a meme on my wallpaper, my home screen. Let me run those by you again. You do you. Follow your heart. Compelling. No doubt compelling. You are enough. And be true to yourself. Those are powerful, inspiring statements that capture the worldview of our culture. But does that capture the worldview of our faith, of the worldview that God has given us to subscribe to? If you listen to any graduation speech in any ceremony, you essentially hear the same message. I mean, I should say it this way. In my opinion, when you listen to graduation speeches at these ceremonies across the United States, you kind of hear the same thing about the meaning of life, and that is discover yourself by looking deep inside. And after you look deep down inside, now you spend the rest of your life expressing yourself and demanding affirmation no matter what anybody else says or thinks about it. Does that sound about right to you in terms of graduation speeches? Be yourself, express yourself, demand affirmation of yourself no matter what anybody else says about you. In today's society, that kind of passes as common sense. Everybody says it, so everybody obviously believes it, and it becomes the prevailing dominant message in our culture. Do we have to accept these slogans? Shouldn't we inspect these slogans? I say we should inspect them. I say we should second guess what we're being told by our culture, not with some kind of angst and we're angry and now we're going to fight back. I mean, just with some wisdom and discernment to say, is that true? Is that true? If you want to know what our culture is saying, listen to your kids talk to each other and listen to what they say about what they're experiencing among their friends in school. And you start to hear what the prevailing messaging is in our culture. But are these the paths to happiness and fulfillment? Is this, these phrases, these slogans that I mentioned, are these going to lead us down this path of fulfillment and discovery where we say, now I'm happy, I am being true to myself, I am certainly following my heart? So if you're going to rethink your worldview, if you're going to rethink what we're hearing in these slogans, if we're going to bust any kind of myth that we're being told, we're going to have to question the slogans. We're going to have to question the messaging. We're going to have to look underneath the main ideas behind them. By the way, even every other society, by the way, questions those slogans. We're the only society that generally accepts them. The rest of the world questions individualism. So let's rethink some of our worldview, some of the myths that are in our society, the common assumptions specifically about our identity, specifically today about the road to happiness through experiencing and kind of embracing or defining our identity. So here's the myth that we'll talk about. One of the most cherished myths in our culture is this: your defining individual human identity is achieved or conceived. That means who you are is something that you achieve, something that you do, something that you work toward and work for. You are successful in who you are because of all the time you've put in working to achieve a particular identity. It tends to be positional. It tends to be vocational, or your defining human identity is something that's conceived. It's something that you have kind of pictured, you've imagined it, you've kind of thought it up, you've kind of picked something out of here, there, and everywhere, and you've said, this is who I am, and this defines me, okay? So here's the myth. You have an identity, and your defining individual human identity is something that you work for or something that you imagine, you kind of picture, you conceive of it. You are the source of your identity. Does that make sense? Give me some nods if that makes sense. Okay. So that is the prevailing myth that our culture cherishes, and we have to bust this worldview if we're going to break through and change and rethink the worldview that we're kind of living in. Then we have to kind of break through some of these things like this that are overwhelming and certainly confusing. But it's only when, how do we do that? Do we just say, I reject this, or do we have another pathway to do that? The first way, the initial way that this happens is to look up. That's the first way, is to look up and learn who and where we were created, how we were created. We discover our true identity, and we become our authentic self when we look up, and specifically the Christian faith proposes a counterculture way to think about our identity. It's countercultural. It's not something you bring up at a little dinner party, because it's so upside down and so challenging, the idea that we have to look up before we look in. And this is actually, there's some approaches here that are brought up on how to do this in this book by Trevin Wax. You can get this in our app if you go to the Grow tab, or if you look in other resources for the message portion of this weekend's messages. He tackles everyday myths in the light of the gospel, and he basically says, let's inspect the approaches that are being taken to form identity. Let's inspect them. And he proposes that there's three approaches that people lean on to determine who they are. There's three approaches that people lean on to determine what their meaning in life is. Basically, three approaches. There's the look-in approach, look-around approach, and the look-up approach. So three approaches to determine who you are. Number one, look in, start with yourself. This is what our culture is doing to determine who they are. They're saying, look inside. If you want to know who you are, you don't start by looking anywhere else. You start by looking at what's inside of you. You do you, right? Secondly, you do the hard work of looking in and you discover who you are. You discover what you're about. You discover what you want to do with your life. Then you look around for family and friends and colleagues to affirm that which you have discovered about yourself. And if you feel like you need a little spiritual blessing or a spiritual element, then you look up and you kind of sprinkle in a little God and he affirms everything you've decided about yourself. So look in, look around for affirmation, and then look up to God to add a little spiritual component that kind of affirms what you've discovered about yourself. Now, this is the dominant way of thinking in the Western culture. Start with you, then out a look around, and then look up. So now social media kind of adds to this and kind of compounds this approach, because with social media and online interaction, the complicated part is that you can, once you kind of discover who you are, you get to kind of effortlessly express yourself. And if you don't like who you are, you can even express the version of yourself that you want to express. Or maybe you find yourself by looking at someone else's identity and saying, I kind of like that. I'm going to adopt that for myself. And then you express that. The other thing about social media is it allows some flexibility in the identity that says, I don't really care for who I am, so I'm going to change that. I'm going to kind of bend that and flex that and express a variety of identities, or maybe over time there's some permeability. It's easy to change. It's easily reinvented. So we see social media kind of compounds the ability to say, I am who I conceive myself to be, and I'm going to express that. The problem is, oftentimes people will tell you, it often feels phony. It often feels like just kind of presenting a version of myself. And that particular online version of myself kind of rings hollow. It's not exactly true. It reminds me of a story when I was meeting with a family when I was a youth pastor, and she went on to tell me that she confessed that anytime she gets a phone call that the pastor's coming to visit or there's a knock at the door and she has a quick 30 seconds, she takes all the dishes that are in her sink and she puts them in the oven, closes the door. So people think, oh, this is a clean kitchen, really on top of stuff. And I'm like, how big is that oven? Man, it's got to be huge. Fit all my dishes. Worse is sometimes we get lost in social media, right? We get lost in this vision of identity to the point where we don't even know who we truly are anymore. Am I this version or that version or this person or that person? So social media kind of intensifies that problem that we're facing. Now, second, the three approaches to determine who you are. Another approach is to look around. Start with people around you. And your community tells you who you are. Meaning in life comes from the family and friends who are closest to you. And by the way, this means that in these cultures, you do whatever your parents did. If your parents were a blacksmith, guess what you are? People are like, what's a blacksmith? Right? Like, I don't know. Can't be a blacksmith. There's no such thing. Did I just say blacksmith? Is that my example? Is that my example, really? Are there blacksmiths anymore? I don't even. That's amazing. In the infinite examples of what your parents do, how does blacksmith come to my mind? I mean, some of you, oh my goodness. So you look around to find your identity. Here's the point. What your parents did, that's what you do. If they were a mason, is that good? Are there masons still? If they were a dentist, if they were a doctor, if they were a shop owner, that's what you do. That's what you are. If your mom was a full-time housekeeper and mom, that's what you did. In other words, you fit into society based on where your family and your community around you told you you fit. By the way, that is the most dominant thinking in every culture around the world except for ours. again, we're the only culture who says, I ain't looking around. No one's going to tell me who I am and what I'm going to do with my life. The rest of the world does that. You know what else the rest of the world tells their children? Who they're going to marry. Marriages are arranged. And you become who you're expected to be. And throughout history, this is the way it's always been. So if you consider here the cultural current, most of us swim in cultural waters that tell us, be true to yourself. And so we're more formed by society than we actually meet. And we assume that things are true just because everybody says it, so everybody must believe it. We assume things to be true of the world simply because that's what everybody is saying. And that's what everybody seems to think. Now, and what that means is that the prevailing opinion that you can be whoever you want to be, even if it's obviously scientifically and biologically the opposite or in contrast or untrue, you can still be who you choose to be. And the culture says that's how you do it, despite the biological and the scientific hardwiring. Our culture tells us that human gender is fluid or a social construct, despite what biology and science reveals to us. Why? Because the prevailing message in our culture is you don't let someone else socially, culturally, religiously tell you who you are. And we need to be more aware of how easy it is to just go with the flow. So easy. Then we have to be challenged to rethink our assumptions and to have the courage to kind of swim upstream. And to follow Jesus, we're going to be swimming upstream. So what's the Christian truth about my identity? It's this third one here that our author points out to us. It's look up. We start with God. You look up first, you see what God has said, what God has told us about ourselves to better understand something called divine design. And by looking up, we kind of prioritize the transcendent. We say we are not the definition of our existence. Someone created us, and we're going to look up and say, what does our creator, not our community and not myself, how has our creator designed us? And you look around to the community of faith, and in the community of faith, they're designed to kind of cheer you on. They're kind of designed to connect with you and care about you and love you. And they're designed as a part of God's family to say, indeed, we're all looking up to God. That's where looking around. It's not the end point. It's actually helping you to look up. Then you look inside, and you discover that God loves you as you are. Just as you are, while you were still a sinner, God demonstrates his love to you and for you. That's the last part as we look at ourselves. And while we're still progressively experiencing transformation in our lives to become the best version of ourselves possible, as God conforms us into his image, this is the biblical way of seeing life. God first, right? Community and others second, and then yourself third. This is upside down. This is kingdom thinking, and kingdom living is upside down. Who's last? I'm last. God's first. So the Christian's worldview regarding the main idea of our identity is this. Our identity is not formed by a decision we make to look inside. It's formed by a design that we take on when we look up and see how God's designed us. Okay? Now, this is a big one, and if you're under 21 here in our church family today, you're listening and maybe you're watching a live stream, it might take a minute to let this sit in, to kind of sink in, right? Especially if you're a blacksmith. If you're a blacksmith, you got to give this a minute to sink in. Our identity is not formed by a decision we make. Instead, our identity is formed by looking up to a creator and taking on a design that the creator has for us, intended for us, our identity. It's something we discover that God has created. It's not something that we independently decide and choose and then expect or demand that God blesses it. The reason why it takes a while to kind of sink in is because this is upside down against the current in our culture. Upside down against the current. Nobody is going to affirm this outside of anybody who believes that God has revealed this to us in the Scripture. No one's going to accept that. So here's 3 D's of human identity formation. This is what, if you kind of survey the Bible, you look generally at the Scripture and you find the way that God reveals our identity, here are 3 things that you're going to discover, but it's going to start here. Check this out. This is the psalmist saying to God, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body." Who is the maker? God is. Who designed us? God did. Here's the psalmist acknowledging that there is a divine creator who makes all the delicate parts, our personality, our disposition, our kind of innermost soul and is designed, our will, and all of it's designed by God. The inner parts of my body are designed by God. He knit me together in my mother's womb personally and individually. So if you are wondering, what does the Christian worldview say about identity? What do Christians believe about identity? What do we believe? Here's where we start, that God does the handiwork and God gets to decide. We don't decide, He decides. And that's because of this first word, formation principle, and that is that we're designed. Human beings are designed. Because the Bible, and by the way, this is maybe a helpful way to think of this, that when you buy a Lego set, that Lego set has an original designer, and then you get to go through the pages and put it together the way the designer intended it, right? And that means that that kit is supposed to look like something at the end that was designed by its inventor or its creator. So the Bible kind of turns all this stuff upside down. Looking in, looking around, and looking up, and flips it. The Bible flips it upside down. We can't start with how we define ourselves. We start with how God defines us. We have to start with design, the big D design. The Creator has designed us. And it starts with not with the person that we would design ourselves as, but instead the person that God designed you to be. So that's where we start. So, most people want a little higher power. They want to add a little supernatural. They want to add a little God to their lives. And when people look to the spiritual dimension, they kind of want a higher power relationship with God. They want God to affirm their lifestyle or their life a little bit, give a little bit of additional meaning or a little bit of additional significance. So, as they have already defined their life. So God comes along and kind of adds a little something, a little kind of dash of faith or a little dash of supernatural spirituality. So the prevailing thought there is that God isn't necessary but helpful. God isn't necessary, but it's helpful to have Him in your corner. When you need something, when you're desperate, it's nice to be able to kind of go to the pantry of ideas or the medicine cabinet of ideas and say, you know what, I need God's help here. I'm going to pull God off the shelf and kind of say, you know, looks like we're going to have to take about 2 doses of God a week. We'll do 1 on Sunday and maybe 1 by praying for our meal. Going to kind of dose Him in real nice, because if you need Him, He's there. And you can rely on Him if you're in need. And you can benefit from the spiritual side of peppering in a little bit of God to add a little purpose and meaning to your life. But if you're okay on your own, our culture says, that's fine too. If you don't need Him, that's fine too. He's ready to spring into action as soon as you need Him. Now, starting with looking up changes that picture. If you start with looking up, that flips it upside down. Yes, God's a helper in time of need. Yes, He's available anytime we call Him, but He's not some sort of cosmic bellhop that answers the bell, and He isn't just ready to kind of swoop down and affirm anything that we decide for ourselves is true or best. It's not the picture that we get from the Bible. And the Bible leaves no doubt that God is at the blazing center of our lives. He's like the sun in the middle of the universe. He is supremely valuable and worthy. God is an infinite designer. The very definition of perfection, every single one of his character attributes are excellent and without flaw. God himself is holy. It's a word that means utterly unique and set apart and blazing with light and glory and weightiness and supreme value. The very meaning and essence of love is God's character. So it's not about inventing ourselves and then saying, God is going to kind of come over and kind of affirm me. Instead, it's about recognizing that there's a powerful and personal God who's created us by design, and it's our job to take on that design. That's our role. He created the world. He loves what he created. He has specific plans and purposes for what he created. And so what that means, and I mean, this is really key in our culture right now. You know what this means? This is what this means. It means that by God's design, if you're reading the news, you'll kind of catch this. By God's design, there's no such thing as a birthing person. Some of you are like, yeah, I already knew that. But if you're following our culture, you'll watch the language is starting to change and more people are demanding that we use the phrase birthing person, because if a man wanted to give birth, it could be a birthing person. But what I'm trying to get across to you is that God has created us and designed us. We take the shape of the way he's designed us. That means there's only biologically, scientifically, such a thing as a birthing woman. It isn't erased or changed or altered. Why? Because we're submitted to God's design for us. Because he is eternal, infinite, supremely valuable creator, and we take on the design that he provides for us. We don't alter and twist and distort that thing that he has designed. In other words, you can try to eat your soup with a fork. You can try to do that. But that's what your spoon was designed for. Does that make sense? I hope so. If not, I'm going to keep moving. So any invention that you start with has a design. The fork has a design. The spoon has a design. There has an intended use for it. And one of the first questions you ask about any invention is what? What's it for? What does it do? What was the designer thinking when the designer created the spoon? Soup, fork, stab. That's what the designer intended. So you ask questions like that. What's the point? What's the purpose? If you were to look up, if you were to go to the patent office in the United States and say, I have this invention, the first question that you're going to get from the patent office is, well, what's its purpose? What was the designer thinking when it was created? It's pretty normal. Is this something to be created to be used in a certain way? So being true to myself kind of brings us to, I think, an issue where we say, you know what? I just want to be true to myself. Pastor, are you saying that I can't be true to myself? And aren't you saying that I'm kind of in bondage to what God has told me I am? And being true to myself actually creates some bit of a problem, and that is because there's two selves. There's the self I currently am, and there's the self I aspire to be. And which one of those is the authentic self? True authenticity is not about designing your identity, but living within the identity that God has created you to live, right? That's real freedom. And not surprisingly, the Bible starts with design too. And the Bible affirms that sense of striving, but it doesn't tell you to define yourself. It doesn't say look inside yourself. The scripture doesn't say decide who you are. The scripture doesn't say you need to achieve it or conceive it. Instead, the scripture says you need to discover who you are by looking up and taking on the design that God has provided for you. It's not a process of deciding. It's a process of discovering how God made me. What talents has he given me? It's not a starting point. Then we get to display it. Then we are displayed. So this is real quick. We look closer at what the Bible says that we are made for and our purpose. Of course, we talked last week, right? Our purpose is not happiness, it's holiness. It's to reflect or to bear the image of God. We are a reflection of the designer. That's a part of our identity. We reflect the God who designed us. It's not a display of ourselves for others to see. In fact, it's a display of God that we want other people to see. And there's a general understanding that unites all human beings, and that is that we were made in God's image. That unites every human being. Then there's another part of our design, which is you have unique talents, a unique personality, and that is something that God cultivates you and uses over the course of time. So, you know, a tree is designed to bear fruit. A squirrel is designed, I mean, I don't really know why a squirrel is designed. A lawn rat, that's what I like to call them at home. The lawn rats are everywhere, destroying everything. Maybe they're created to store acorns, right, and be a nuisance to other otherwise good citizens in the neighborhood. The sun is designed to bring light and heat and energy. The whole our galaxy kind of revolving around, our planets revolving around the sun. But humans are designed for a purpose too, and that's to bear the image of God. To display God's image as a creator, the one who loves and works and rests, the one who is constantly at work. So all these things bring us to the third dimension or the third aspect of identity formation, and that's defined. Our purpose and meaning in life is defined. And there's a common sense way of thinking, and that's the way that the Americans think, and that is that you're responsible, again, for looking deep inside, digging out all of that stuff that's inside there to define who you are yourself and to define your meaning for yourself, individualism. No one can do this for you. No one can tell you how to do it. No one, you have to do it for yourself, and you should reject anybody's input on that. But in the Bible's view of things, God defines who you are deep down, like I said, biologically, scientifically, and you discover what God has already defined for you. In the Bible's view of things, you discover that's already happened, and you receive a definition. You don't achieve it. You don't conceive of it on your own. You don't perceive it. It's something you discover that God's given you. You take it. You take this design for yourself. It's perhaps the most fundamental way of looking what a human being is about and how a human being is supposed to function. Now, some people would say this sounds like restrictive religious chains. This sounds like bondage. This sounds like God saying, you know, you have to conform and be just like everybody else. And that's obviously that would be, I think, a knee-jerk American reaction. So you're telling me, Pastor, that God says I have to lose my freedom, my individualism, my independence, and I don't really want to give that up. I want to take responsibility for my life. I'm a survivor. I kind of make things happen in my life. I'm a go-getter. I don't let anyone, my neighbors, my pastor, my friends, my family, certainly not my parents, nobody tells me who I am and what I'm going to do. That's a natural response in our culture. That's an understandable reaction when it's common sense to do otherwise. But what if the freedom that we're experiencing is actually another form of bondage? Bondage to our own selfish desires, bondage to our limited view of the world. What if it seems impossible at first, but because we associate freedom with independence? But what if there's a deeper and there's actually a more satisfying way to look at this? So you just have to ask the fish, right? You heard this illustration. You just ask a fish. If it's swimming along a stream and it's following the riverbank, right, that fish isn't lacking independence. That fish isn't missing out on anything. In fact, what happens when the fish is outside the river and outside the riverbanks, what do? We say, get the fish back in the water so that he can what? Live and swim, right? If he stays outside the riverbanks, he's going to die. In other words, that fish goes in the water and flourishes and thrives and lives in freedom within the confines of the way in which it was designed. And outside of those riverbanks, It faces suffering and death. So what we're seeing is, as believers, here's what we do. We adopt God's riverbanks for our lives. We adopt the boundaries that he's given us. We live within those boundaries, and we actually find freedom not by our independence, but by living according to the way that God designed us. It's counterintuitive, but that's how we find it. So if you want to follow Jesus, you have to give it up to save it. And of course, if you know Jesus' teaching, you know he's talking about your life. And this is countercultural. This is a new way of life. Jesus says this: if you want to save your life, if you want to live a transformed new life, you have to give up your life. You have to give up your own way, and you give that up to God to follow Jesus. Can you see just how countercultural this is? Jesus, by the way, would be no later crucified in our culture than he was in the Roman culture, because this is absolutely mind-blowing, never going to happen thinking in our culture. Can you try to absorb this upside-down view? If you want something better, you have to give up what you got. If you want to really live with me and follow me, Jesus says, you have to lay down your old life and take up this new life of following me. And this is actually more powerful and fulfilling than any other approach to living. And there's an awful lot of believers who will tell you this is true. Now, the disciples say, can we just add you to our lives? We have some ambition, right? We want to kind of overthrow the Romans, and we want to take our rightful position as the authority politically. God has promised us political power and authority all the way back in the New Testament. So Jesus, are you able to kind of bring us this power that we want politically? Can you add a little extra, you know, maybe some supernatural zipping and zapping here and help us take our rightful position in powerful positions in the government? Or it may be, Jesus, you want to kind of rise up, be the Messiah, and kind of rule here and reign over Rome, then that's okay. If you wouldn't mind, could we have a seat at your right hand and your left hand? Maybe, Jesus, you see what we're getting at. You could be useful to us. You could enhance my little kingdom. And here's what Jesus says to them. Jesus says to his disciples, not exactly. Actually, opposite. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. All your ambition to rule and reign in Rome, in Jerusalem. All your ambition to be favored and recognized and elevated by God. You have to give up your own way of saving yourself by doing good things and fulfilling the law so that God notices you and says, now here's someone who's really serious about their faith. You have to give up your own way. You have to take up your cross, right? Dying to yourself. The cross means death to oneself, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, this is going to be the problem. You're going to try to do both. You're going to try to live and follow me and also hang on to your old life, where you decide and you find yourself. You determine and define your own happiness. You are the one who discovers and defines the purpose of your own life, which most of us would choose to be happy. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, if you decide that following me, that me, Jesus, the Son of God, is more precious and valuable and supremely worthy than anything you want to do or any particular path you want to take or your own dreams and your own designs, if you see it that way, then you'll follow me. You'll even reject your family. You'll give up on your own ambition, and by doing that, you will save it. And the reason why Jesus' teaching resonated with people is because most of us have some level of desire. The world still, in fact, surprises us in how they turn upside down to follow life improvement, life enhancement, and do what we need to do in order to live well. And Jesus' teaching was revolutionary. Upside down challenge. So the point that we often try to kind of soften what Jesus said, right? Anybody ever read some of the stuff Jesus says, and maybe you're having a conversation with somebody and you're kind of like, so as you're saying it, it's coming out of your mouth, and you're like, oh, that's so hard to accept. That's such incredibly backwards and upside down sounding. And you kind of think of ways to maybe say, well, maybe Jesus didn't say that exactly. Maybe he didn't mean that exactly. Maybe we start kind of struggling to accept or even to explain that God created the way he created, right? God's created a male and female, he created them. There's only two genders. How do I explain that? Maybe I could kind of soften it or something like that. Well, this is what Jesus said about himself. He challenges the look-in approach. Jesus hits life head on. You know, recent surveys say that more than 90% of Americans claim that to find yourself, your meaning, and your purpose in life, you have to start by looking within. 90%. It's the prevailing worldview. Jesus says to find yourself, you look up. Start with God. What does the scripture teach? You lose yourself. That's how you find your way. You take on the design that God has for you. You give up your life for my sake and you'll find it. So when Jesus does speak of looking in yourself, he says you're going to find sin, you're going to find selfishness, you're going to find quarreling and selfish desires, and it's not going to be something you're going to build your life on. What you find inside is something that you repent of and you confess that it's weak. And so all our words that come out of us, right, that hurt, that come out of our own inner inside. So when you look closely at the teachings of Jesus, that you're going to find it's counterintuitive, it's countercultural. You don't get the idea that you have to live your life searching within. Instead, you come into contact with a man filled with immovable conviction, someone who says, this is the way that you go, you follow me, and you reject all the other worldviews, all the other ways of living your own life. It's unmistakable conviction, unmistakable compassion when you meet Jesus. He calls us and he commands us to lay down our old life and pick up a new life of following him. And then he lays that way out for us and he does it himself. He says, lay your life down and pick up your cross. It isn't something he hasn't done himself. He does it ahead of us and he does it before us, and he makes demands on us that he's already actually lived out and given himself. So there can be no misunderstanding that we don't just add God, we don't just kind of sprinkle God into our life, that in fact our personal journey is not looking inside. Our personal journey is a life of looking up to see who Jesus is, how he lived, what's he expect, how did he design us, and we start with him. Start with God. Learning to love yourself is an important first step, but it isn't necessarily a step to emotional health like learning to love Jesus. That's first. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd help us discover this. Help us learn and grow in the understanding, embracing that this our true life, our true identity is discovered in knowing Jesus, following Jesus, and God accepting, submitting, and receiving everything that he has.